Lord, you have said in your word that obedience is better than sacrifice. We ask, Lord, Holy Spirit, that you will teach us today through your word, and by the Spirit, release in your church the obedience of faith that walks in love with you and with our neighbors and with one another. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, in this morning's gospel reading that Deacon Andrea just read, we hear in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 20, the first stage of Jesus' public ministry. Immediately after his baptism and the time of testing in the wilderness that followed it. And we're kind of, because of our liturgical year, we're kind of zigzagging through the story a little bit. In a couple of weeks, we're actually going to come back and look more at that time of testing in the wilderness, Jesus' temptations by the devil. But this morning, however, we're going to look at how Jesus chose to introduce himself to the people of his day, and in what context, and thus how he also wishes to introduce himself to you and to me. We'll begin at verse 14. If you have your Bible, or you can pull the passage up on your electronic device, you might want to follow along with me. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God. The verse begins with a disconcerting statement. It's uncomfortable. After John was arrested, go back with me to the time this account was actually written down. Mark was writing his gospel account, the story of Jesus, for the Christian churches of his day, who already knew that story. This is the first place in the narrative where it mentions that John the Baptist, who's the John he's talking about, was arrested. And Mark's first readers already would have known why. But if you were reading from the beginning of chapter 1 with no prior knowledge of the story, you'd probably be scratching your head. So what was John's offense? Shoplifting? Carjacking? Embezzlement? It's true that John was a little bit weird. He evidently was an early adapter to a health food regime with his diet of fruit from the locust tree and wild honey, and not too many other people were going around wearing a camel's hair suit. But surely none of that gave rise to an arrestable offense. Well, if you turn over to chapter 6, verse 18, you discover why John was arrested. Turns out that he had been publicly calling out King Herod for his immorality. Herod had divorced his wife and then seduced and subsequently married the wife of his brother Philip. This was an outrage against the Jewish law, and John, who was not given to mincing words, called Herod out publicly. You may have noticed in contemporary culture that people who hold important public roles and who for that reason think themselves to be important don't like being told that they are in the wrong. And so for that offense, John was imprisoned and subsequently executed. That's the beginning of the gospel being proclaimed. It's the first foreshadowing in Mark's story of Jesus, only 14 verses into the account, of what's going to happen to Jesus himself. It is dangerous to speak truth to power. That the circumstances mentioned or alluded to this early in Mark's narrative, and together with the reference to the gospel being proclaimed, also gives rise to the inference that speaking truth to power, and thus also experiencing the adverse consequences, at least can be one of the callings that goes along with that gospel, that good news. Certainly that was the case for Jesus himself. We next hear that Jesus came into Galilee, that's his home territory, proclaiming the gospel of God. One of the circumstances of Jesus' ministry especially as portrayed by Mark, is that he's always on the move. Jesus has just, in the first few verses of this chapter, been baptized by the Holy Spirit. He's just been led after that by the same Spirit to be tested in the desert. And now the Holy Spirit moves Jesus out into ministry. Another feature of the gospel is that when you or I have encountered God, when the Holy Spirit of God has moved in our lives, we cannot stay the same. We cannot stay where we were. Now, that might be true geographically, as with Jesus. More often, perhaps, it's true in the less visible but no less profound impact that being encountered by God has on our inner nature. Paul will later write this to the church in Corinth, who needed to be reminded. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come. The gospel, the good news of Jesus, changes your and my inner disposition to God and to other people. When you have been encountered by God, your life is going to change. What and how you see and how you process information will change. And as a result of that inward change, your physical position may change as well. God may call you to places and people you never imagined going to. When I was a law student a few decades ago, about to graduate with what one of my professors cynically called a license to print money, I would never in 1,000 years have imagined that nearly half a century later, I'd be pastoring a relatively small congregation in a relatively small town in the Ohio Valley Rust Belt. And I'd also never, ever in 1,000 years want to go back to the way I was then. God knew what he had formed me for and equipped me for, and he's kept me for it. And I'm so grateful. And I'm not unique, friends. That's how God works with us. It's the way he works. It's his MO. But in order for that to happen for me, I had to be changed by God on the inside for him to move me physically into the position I am now in. So the gospel moves us, both internally and externally. It does so by making us new people. And in Jesus' proclamation in verse 15, we see how. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. There are two words in the Greek language in which the New Testament was first written for time. One has to do with this kind of time. Yeah, it's still working. All right. Chronological time, the kind of time you tell by the minutes on the clock. The other has to do with what might be called the right time. When your favorite baseball player strikes out 3 times, but then comes up with the bases loaded in the last of the 9th inning and hits the game-winning home run, you say he picked the right time for his home run. The time here in verse 15 is that kind of time, the right time. And Jesus says not only that it is the right time, but that right time has been fulfilled, completed. There's nothing more to come. This is it. And what is it that has been fulfilled than which there is nothing more to come? The kingdom of God is at hand. Now, there's been a debate in the last century or so, relatively recent in terms of salvation history, over the meaning of this phrase, the kingdom of God. Some would say that the term is used as if it were speaking primarily of a kind of territory, the domain over which God is king. The emphasis there would be on the people who inhabit that domain, the kingdom over which the king rules. Others would assert that no, the kingdom of God actually refers to the status of God being king, the kingship of God, if you will. to the fact and circumstance that God is the royal ruler over all. I'm an Anglican. That means I like having it both ways. A king has no kingdom if there are no people over whom he can rule. At the same time, the ground and basis for his rule is the circumstance of his being king. When Jesus is saying that the kingdom of God is at hand, he means that people are about to see that God is king, and not just generically king, not just a titular ruler like King Charles of England, let's say, but their king, their ruler. When he says that the time is fulfilled, he means that it's the right time for people to perceive this reality, that God's royal authority is established and that the time to begin to live into it has now come. And how? The king who has been expected is now here. In Mark's gospel, especially early on, Jesus is very careful not to reveal his full identity too soon. There are reasons for that. We don't need to go there this morning. But if Jesus were not exercising that necessary caution to his mission, it would have been completely in order for him to continue, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, and I'm it. Therefore, repent, turn around, and believe the gospel." To see this fleshed out, we need only look back briefly at this morning's lesson from Jeremiah and the psalm. Jeremiah recounts the dilemma of the people of God in his day. His preaching had brought them under conviction. The Lord told them they had been faithless to him, and they agreed. And so he invited them to return to him, and they wanted to return, but they couldn't. The people in Jeremiah's day knew that they were covered with shame and dishonor because they had violated God's law. They had rejected his rule over their lives. And even though the Lord warned them that the ultimate consequence of their rebellion against him would be unquenchable wrath going out from him against them, they could not change. They were not able. And the truth is, friends, neither are we, not on our own. Richard Hooker was a great thinker, theological thinker, of the Elizabethan era in the Anglican Church 400 plus years ago. Much of his writing, if you've studied it at all, is, shall we say, a tad bit obscure. But he wrote this about contrition, which is the quality of lamenting our sin, our rebellious disobedience against God. Hooker defined contrition as that pensive and corrosive desire that we had done other than we have done. The pensive and corrosive desire that we had done other than we have done. Pensive and corrosive because we know deep down that now it's too late. There's nothing we can do about it. The milk was spilled on the floor from the carton, and there's no way to get it back in the carton again. But then, there's that marvelous psalm, Psalm 130. Sometime later, perhaps during the exile to Babylon, the people are crying out to God, and now they're listening. He's got their attention. And they're longing to return to him. And here's how the psalm ends that you and I prayed together a few minutes ago. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. Not just a little bit, plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. I love how the New International Version puts that last verse. He himself will redeem Israel from all his sins. Israel was not able to repent and return to God. For the same reason, we're not able to do that. And friends, the consequences on them were every bit as severe as God warned them through Jeremiah. Most of the nation died. The few that didn't got taken in exile to Babylon. They couldn't repent, and they couldn't return to the Lord. And we are not able to do that either, because no one has the ability on our own to turn to God. How many of us have kept every one of God's laws perfectly? This morning, no one, let alone over a lifetime. God knew that human beings lost and ruined by the fall, as the old hymn puts it, were simply not capable of truly returning to him from the depth of our hearts with always perfect loving obedience to him and to his commands. And so he promised his people through the psalmist that he would intervene personally. He would take the problem on himself. He himself would redeem us from all our sins. And in our gospel passage this morning, Jesus is saying, now's the time. God's righteous rule has come to God's people in the person of the Son of God. And Jesus, the Son of God, will do what flesh and blood are not capable of doing. He will personally bridge the gap between God and people by becoming a human being. He will personally pay the price for restoring us to God by taking on himself the sin problem, the problem from which we could never rid ourselves, even if we wanted to. And almost always, and always at the end of the day, if we're totally honest with God, we haven't even wanted to be rid of the problem. But Jesus will take all of that on himself. He has come to do that, because in that way will the righteous rule of God over his people be established. And he will do it for all, not just Israel. God so loved not just Israel, but the world, that he will give his only Son, so that whoever should trust him and take him at his word for his free gift of salvation might not perish, but have life eternal with God. That is the gospel, a word that literally means good news, that Jesus comes proclaiming in Mark 1:15. It is the good news that enables you and me to turn around, to change from the way we were going. Verse 15 is the very first time in history that that message is proclaimed overtly, but it won't be the last. Indeed, that good news and the call to turn is being proclaimed to this day. You've heard it here, and it requires only one response. It's not taking on a new and better set of rules. It's not resolving to turn over a new leaf and live a better life. It's not even, in the first instance, telling God we're sorry. It's not fixing ourselves or cleaning ourselves up so that we can be presentable to God, because none of those things are things that you and I are able to do. We need it. We need the result. But we are not able. It's like this. When my daughter Naomi was 4, she was out roller skating one afternoon and had a close encounter with the sidewalk. Up until that time, if you had told me that was going to happen, I would have said that Naomi would have won in that encounter. She's one tough lady, still is. Spoiler alert, she didn't. The sidewalk won. And when I saw her, screaming and crying, with her head bruised and blood flowing all over the place, did I demand that she wash herself off and clean herself up before I would let her in the house to be cared for? Of course not. I ran out and carried her in, and I held her and cleaned her up and helped the bleeding stop. And that's, friends, how it is with the gospel and its call to you and me to repent, to turn around. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. The king has now come in person to enable you and me to do what without him we could never do, to turn away from our lifestyle of self-will and from our disobedience to God. In other words, to repent. And we do this in one very simple way. In verse 17, Jesus goes on and says to the fishermen, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." We're not going to even attempt to unpack the last half of that statement today. There's not time. Only this. When Jesus calls on you and me to repent, to turn around, in light of the good news of the gospel, here's how we do it. It's very simple. He calls on you, and he calls on me to follow him. He says to each one of us this morning, follow me. Follow Jesus. That is the requirement of the gospel. Now, it is true that as we follow Jesus, anything else that is not Jesus is going to have to go. He proves to be extremely single-minded about that. But he's also incredibly gracious. The process of being relieved of those things in our lives that are not Jesus, the scripture calls them idols, is a process. I've been following Jesus more than 40 years, and those anything else's in my life are still in process of being removed. The command again, friends, is not that you and I clean ourselves up. That's why Jesus has come. And his command to us this morning is that simple. Follow me, he says. He will take care of the rest. Friends, that first word of Jesus to the first disciples remains as fresh today, half a world and 2,000 years away, as the day he first spoke it by the Sea of Galilee. And it's his promise and his call to you and to me as well. The time is fulfilled. It's now. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, turn around, and believe the gospel. And our response remains as simple as it was then. Follow Jesus. Now, in some fellowships, we would have an altar call, and I would invite you to come forward to be prayed for. I want us to take this moment that seriously, but the reason I'm not a fan of altar calls is not because they don't produce fruit, but because there's too many opportunities for us to say yes there, and then walk out the door and go back to being exactly the way we were before we came in. That is not the message of the gospel, because the message of the gospel is not to come forward and come to Jesus, but to walk out the door following him as he goes out into his world. Now, that might be very simply to your next door neighbor or to your family at home, or to the person you work with. Or it might be something else that the Spirit of God would tell you. So what I'm going to do instead is I'm going to ask us to pray. And I'm going to ask us to invite God's Spirit to speak personally to each one of us how and in what way he calls us today to follow Jesus, the next step. If it's the first step ever, that's a great thing, but the next step is just as important. So please, would you bow your heads, let's close our eyes, and let's invite God's Spirit to minister this word personally to each of our hearts. Father God, we thank you that you are the great I am. You are the beginning and the end. You are the owner of existence, including ours. You know our hearts, Lord. You know the ways in which even our longing for you, Jesus, is not what you would have it be, let alone those times when we don't long for you at all. You know it all. Your word to us this morning is very clear, to follow you. So, Holy Spirit, I'm just asking now that you will instruct the hearts of your people and show us the next step you're taking so that we can take it after you. We're asking, Lord, for an increase of your greatness, an increase of your glory, and an increase of your power and love displayed in our lives, that you may get the glory, that your kingdom may be extended, and that we may be blessed as we do indeed experience the blessing of obedience. So whatever it is, Lord, if you're speaking a specific thing to us right now, I just ask that you will show your people and encourage them to take that step of faith and to do the thing you're telling them. And we ask, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.